To be with you all this morning. Good to see each and every one of you. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been wrongly accused of something? Understand that we're in a land where the judicial system states that we are innocent until proven guilty. But whenever you have been accused of something, the natural reaction is to prove your innocence. And it's a frustrating situation if you've been accused of doing something, saying something that you really didn't do. That you're innocent of it, and though yet there is that element of doubt by some that is out there. I want to put that in perspective of God. And think back, I'm sure all of us have heard it in times past. There are those that go through certain situations and trials and persecutions and just hard things here upon this earth, and some will say, why has God done this? In my former life, I filled out a lot of incident reports. And early on in those reports, there was a box at the bottom wherever you were identifying the accident or the incident that took place as to the cause of the accident or incident. And that little box said, act of God. Act of God. And I believe that's still pertinent in even in insurance claims and so forth. They will say, act of God. God gets blamed for a whole lot. God gets blamed for a whole lot. And He doesn't need us to prove Him true, and He doesn't need us to prove Him innocent. But I want to take that particular thought and apply it to the lesson this morning about the God that we deal with, and that is the one true and living God. Concerning God, I want to ask these questions and for us to consider them. What is His nature and attitude toward humans, toward us? Well, how is it that He deals with it? How is it that He presents Himself? How is it that with His nature and attitude, He deals with us? And what has He done for us and so forth? And in connection with that, what has He done to show His nature and attitude to us? What is the indication of how we deal with this God that we have, the one true and living God? And I want to tie in with it at the end of the lesson, why did Jesus have to die? Why was it that He had to die? First of all, is our God in need of appeasement? I want us to consider that. And I want to define the word appeasement. And, to pacify or placate by ascending to their demands, to cause, to subside, to bring a state or peace of quiet. And wherever you think about that, it's talking about the thought of a person being in a state of anger, having a vengeful attitude, one that is desiring to hurt someone and often violent. And when we think about this particular definition and we look back in time and even today in connection with idolatry, that was the standpoint by which the gods, that is with little g, was worshipped. They were worshipped from the standpoint of appeasement. They worship for help and protection because if the gods were unhappy with someone, then they would punish them. The gods are believed to have brought prosperity, good fortune, and happiness to those who serve and follow them. On the other hand, they are believed to have brought times of drought, famine, plague, and death to those who disobey the gods, their teaching, and their commands. Is this the God that we're dealing with? Or is this just a doctrine of man that had been invented concerning idol gods with little g? Or is this really what we have in connection with our God, and is this how we deal with Him? I want us to consider some thoughts. First of all, the source of calamity. I think it's really spelled out for us when we look in Job, the first and second chapter. When we remember there, it says in Job 1, starting in verse 8 and going through verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered, the Lord said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him around his household and around all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And when he went out, all of Job's family except his wife and all of his possessions were lost. Completely destroyed, taken away. And when we look at that particular passage, and it continues on in the second chapter, verse 3 through 6. After Job did not curse God to his face, but Job rather said, in connection with that first part there in Job, the first chapter, after he lost everything, naked came I into this world, naked shall I return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. That really was a not correct aspect, but he had an attitude where he looked to reverence God. And then in the second chapter, whenever Satan comes before the Lord once again, and the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Let me just say right here, it isn't God that did that, it was Satan. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to him, Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. His health then was taken away from him. God was allowing this to take place, just as he allows us to be tested and tried here upon this earth today. But we see that the evil came from Satan. I just want to make that point, that source of calamity, the source of temptations, the source of trials, does not come from God. James says in James 1st chapter, beginning of verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God does not tempt anyone, neither is he tempted with evil. But every person is tempted when they are drawn away of their own lust and enticed, and lust when it is conceived brings forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. And so we see it's not God that is the cause of problems. But we can go back and we can look how Satan uses those particular aspects that come upon us to try to turn us away from God. There you have the source of calamity. Thinking about this God that we deal with, the nature and attitude of our God as presented in Scripture. First of all, he's not an angry God. I think back to Exodus the 33rd chapter and verse 19. Remember that Moses did what most of us, I think, would do if we had the opportunity. God, let us see you. You know, we are really to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter and verse 7. And for some reason, there's something that may ache within us if we could just see. If we could just see. If we could just have absolute evidence. Of course, we have absolute evidence through God's Word of the truth. And that by faith we walk. But that was the request that was made by Moses at this time. If I'm to be your servant, if I'm to lead this people, I need to see your glory. Show me your glory. And this is what God said to him. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to you, to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God didn't say, I will have my goodness come before you and I will have my vengeance come before you. But rather he said, I will have my goodness come before you. And that is in every aspect of God, the entire absolute nature of the one true God that we deal with. He is goodness. We also see in 1 John 4 and verse 8, in connection with that goodness, that God is love. God is love. I remember back to the birth of John the Baptizer. And remember in Luke the first chapter in verse 20, that Zechariah's speech is taken away and it's a sign from God, because later on his mouth would be opened in connection with what the child would be named. And of course, the mother says he'll be named John. And then they didn't understand that. The family didn't understand. It's not one of the names of the family. And so they look to Zechariah, but he can't speak. But he asks for a writing tablet, and he writes down on there, his name is John. And they are all amazed that he's going to be named that. And then when we come down to verse 74 and following, which is after Zechariah's mouth is loosed where he can speak, he speaks then by the Spirit and proclaims by the Spirit concerning his son and concerning what his son would do in connection with the Messiah. And he says this, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. And he says in verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. You know, you think back to the time whenever Paul went to the Areopagus. In Acts the 17th chapter, he sees all these devotions that were to the idol gods. And they were worshiping from the standpoint of appeasement. Don't take our crop away. Don't become angry with us. Don't send the hail and the flood and the pestilence and the famine and the drought. Don't do that. And so they worship from that standpoint. But we see that God, in all His goodness, He is love. And then when we look in John 3, verse 16 through 18, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And from that standpoint, we understand then the attitude, the nature and attitude of God. We look down in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so again, we understand His nature by this, that our God is a benevolent God and not a vengeful God. We understand this as we look in Titus 3, verses 4 through 6, where Paul says this, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not wrath and vengeance, but the kindness and love of God appeared to us, that is through Christ Jesus. And then in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, concerning Christ, concerning God and their desire, their attitude, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter repeats that in a different way in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering deathward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think, you know, that many in the world, and maybe even some brethren, have this thought in mind of this God that is angry. This God that is vengeful. This God that is looking for a reason to cause harm, to cause pain, to cause suffering. And that the fear, every time that they read the word fear in Scripture, even if it is from the Greek phobos, they think about it from that emotional standpoint in which there is being affrighted, rather than the majority of the time in which it is presented where the meaning is actually reverence and respect. And so that's the God that we deal with, His nature. We also understand, though, that He is a jealous God. And He says that in Exodus 34, chapter verse 14, and many other places also. And then God says to the people, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And that word jealous there is used 6 times in the Old Testament and only refers to God. Never used out of context to people. And that is the meaning in which who will not tolerate that the reverence due him should be given to another. He's jealous from that standpoint. I'm the Creator. I'm the giver of good. I am the God of love. I desire your salvation. Therefore, I'm a jealous God, and I don't want you to worship that which is not God and those that are not God. And He makes that point. He's a jealous God, but He's also a just God. And we see in Isaiah 45 and verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared from ancient time, who has told it from the time, have not I the Lord, and there is no other God beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside him. In the 44th chapter, prior to this, is presented the folly of the idol maker. He goes out into the woods, he sees a tree. He chops it down. He takes some of that wood and he builds things with it. He takes some of that wood and he makes a fire and he warms himself. And then from the residue, after he cooks his food over it, from the residue, then he makes a god and falls down in worship. And the whole point that is being made by God through Isaiah in the 44th chapter is, how foolish is that? How foolish to worship and serve the creature or the created thing rather than the thing that made it, the one that made it, the God that we deal with. And so he makes that, but he is a just God. And in justice, you understand, there's not a lot of that in the world today. Because there are people that get accused for things they did not do. We understand that. And truth is sometimes turned into a lie. And a lie is presented as truth. And as Hosea says, as Isaiah says, in the 5th chapter in verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, to put light for darkness, darkness for light, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Those that are wise in their own eyes. Woe unto them that do that. But God is a just God. He is not going to make condemnation to those that do not deserve it. We understand that. He is a God that will punish, but it will be for disobedience. We understand that. Nahum, the first chapter, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Look at that last point. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. That should be comforting to those that are trying to live the life in accordance with God's will. If they are not enemies of God, God is not taking wrath or vengeance against you, but rather he reserves that for his enemies. So it is punishment. And so that is the reason then that Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God doesn't punish out of anger, but out of rejection of his goodness. He doesn't have that attitude that exists of being in an angry state. His state is love. His state is benevolence. He is also long-suffering. Nahum 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds are the dust of his feet. But that first part there in verse 3 of Nahum 1, the Lord is slow to anger. You think about it, you look at it, 2,000 years from the time of creation until the time of Noah, thereabouts, approximately, best we can tell. And we see in the 6th chapter, after the first sin had taken place, after the first murder had taken place, that God looks down on the creation that he has made, he looks at man that he created, and their thoughts were only evil continually, and yet he had waited 2,000 years. And then it sorrowed God that man had took that stance against him, against God. And he wiped man off the face of the earth. Then from that time until now, think about all the atrocities against the God of heaven that has taken place. And tell me he's not a long-suffering God. Going back to the justice that we just got through looking at, from a just standpoint, this world, God has the right immediately right now to wipe it out and could have at any point in time after the flood because of the sins that had again once started by the people that were living here upon this earth. But God is slow to anger. We see also in Romans 9, chapter verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Put in a question, but really a statement that is made. God is long suffering. And the reason he's long suffering, as we had quoted from 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember at the time of the flood. At the time of the flood, 2,000 years approximately, from creation to the time of Noah. How many millions, possibly billions of people were there on the face of the earth? Remember, people were living a very long time. And you think about that, and then we find, in connection with Noah, that there were only 8 souls on the face of the earth that were righteous, out of all the millions and billions that were there. only 8 souls. You know, I think about this in connection with the second coming. Is it going to replay? Is it going to be a state where there are just a very few and no more will ever receive the truth from God? I will make this statement. I believe, because God's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, used as a statement of fact and principle concerning God and His nature. And when you go back to the time of Noah, that there was not going to be another that would turn to God. None would repent. And God knows that because He knows the hearts of all. Will it be the same at the end of time when Christ returns? He returns because there will be no more to hear. We don't know. He's also a righteous judge. And we see in Romans 9 verse 23, the next verse after what we just read, and that He might make known to the riches of His glory, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. He's a righteous judge. He makes known what His will is. How unjust it would be if God said to us, I'll let you know if you're in a right standing with me when you pass from this life. Whenever the end of time comes, I'll let you know at that time. But you won't know until then. No, He's not only a long-suffering God, He's also that righteous God, and He is that just judge or righteous judge. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, finally, Paul says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all that love His appearing. So again, He's that righteous judge. And we think about that concerning this, what God has done to show His nature and attitude of being a benevolent God and not one that needs to be appeased. Not that we stand before Him in fear at all times. What will God do to us next? Think about it, and I'm going to use Romans, the 5th chapter, in connection with that. First of all, verses 6 through 9. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right there talking about what God has done to show His nature and attitude of benevolence and love. Christ Jesus died not for those that were good, not for those that were righteous, but He died for the ungodly. We look at verse 9. And now starts the comments that Paul makes in amplification of this particular thought that Christ died from the standpoint of benevolence. And he says, much more then. Because Christ died for us, much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We're not only justified, but we'll be saved from the wrath. Well, does that mean that He's a vengeful God? No. Saved from the wrath, because who does God reserve the wrath for? His enemies. He's made it where we can be then in covenant relationship with Him. We look then in verse 10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that state of reconciliation that brings us back to God, it's not God that brings us to us, but it's God that brings us to Him through the death of His Son. Much more then, in connection with that reconciliation, there's also the salvation that is through Christ Jesus. And then we look in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. There you have that word joy, Daryl. And we rejoice in it. And if that does not make us happy to the fullest extent, well, then we don't appreciate God and we don't appreciate our salvation. And we don't appreciate what Jesus did for us. There is great joy that comes from God. And that is what He's done to show His nature and attitude. And not only that, verse 15, but the free gift, that is the gift of Christ Jesus for the offense, that is sin. For by one man's offense many died, much more than that, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus, abounded to many. Those that need it, much more you have that forgiveness. And then he says in verse 17, for if by that one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. We overcome and salvation is ours. And that is the much more. all starting from the standpoint there in verse 6 of Romans 5th chapter, Christ died for the ungodly. This shows the nature and attitude of God toward each and every one of us. This shows it. Romans 5 and verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. From the gracious, loving, benevolent God, it abounded much more. And Jesus did not die to appease God, as many say today. Origen wrote concerning that. Many others wrote concerning the appeasement that was received by the need for Christ to die. That was not the case. We look back in Scripture, John 3, we go back to verse 16, but now we look through verse 18. Remember we had said, God so loved the world. Then it says, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What was the standpoint of Jesus' death? So that all could have what God has, that is, life everlasting. And not only that, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, but that the world through Him might be saved, gives us the point of Jesus' death, not as an appeasement to God. Not as appeasement to God. In Titus 3, verses 4 through 6, we had read, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, then He gives us the purpose. But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. When He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have mercy. We are saved because of the mercy of God, not because God needs to be appeased. We look again in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God desires all men to be saved. And because of that, Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all. That is to be testified in due time. That talks there about our work of spreading the word. You have a loving God that gave His Son so that you can have the knowledge of the truth and that He can be a mediator between you and God. In 1 John 3 and verse 5, and you know that He was manifested not to appease God, but He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. We think about Hebrews 8 and verse 12, which to me is one of the most profound passages in all of the New Testament. And it kind of puts together all this aspect of the attitude and the nature of God and what God has done in connection with giving His Son and why He gave His Son. Hebrews 8 chapter and verse 12, you go back to verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will write them upon their heart. They shall be to me a people, and I will be to them a father. And then he comes down, he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. One that has been wronged, such as God has been wronged from the very beginning of time, shows his nature and attitude and the reason that Christ came to obliterate sins. We become obedient to God through the gospel that He has given. And He gives us the means then to have our sins not only obliterated, not only taken away, but never remembered anymore through Christ Jesus. That's the God that we deal with. That's the God that we deal with. Aren't we thankful for such a God? Our God gives to us. Acts 17, verse 25, in that sermon that Paul gave there at Areopagus. Nor is he worshipped, speaking of God, with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's the giver. That's the God that we give, that we deal with. By his will we rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, rejoicing always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. It's not about us waiting for the next turn that takes place right around the corner in our life. What will God do to us next? Look at all of the things that He's brought upon us in this life. What catastrophe awaits us? No, it's glory that awaits us. And it's because of the nature of God. And we see then also that because of Him we can be delivered. And that's His nature also, that deliverance. When we look in Galatians 1 verses 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. who gave himself for our sins, not for the appeasement of God, but for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father. Jesus, God did not say, the Father did not say, Jesus, you need to get down there. I'm about to destroy everybody. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In him we are comforted. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation. I love that part. We have consolation. We are comforted. And good hope by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. And that is the reason that you and I as children of God need to get out and to spread the gospel. Because we have an attitude that Peter speaks about in 2 Peter 3 chapter and verse 12. Where we are looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. That's our attitude. Lord Jesus, come. Paul said it. John said it. Lord, come. Come quickly. And we recognize then that we can have that attitude because as Christians, if we are doing the Lord's will, we are ready for His coming. But there are so many that are not. And even though many may speak those words, they are not prepared spiritually for the coming of the Lord. That's where our work comes in, to try to help them get prepared for that day when the Lord comes. The God we deal with always has our best interest in mind. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. For I know that the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I know the plans that I have for you, if you will do my will. And that is not a God that we fear all day long, but rather that God of love and benevolence that we deal with. We do not deal with the wrath-filled, vengeance-seeking God, but with the God of love, grace, and mercy. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That is the God that we deal with. I want to ask you this morning, first of all, if you're not a child of God, do you recognize that this God, being a God of love and giving His Son, did that for you? He did it for you. Don't think about anyone else around about you, but He did that for you. Even though He did it for all people, He did it for you. And in doing that for you, there should be that response of, Lord, what will you have me to do? And He tells us what to do. He tells us that we, through faith, with a penitent attitude, making a commitment to Him, can show forth in our life the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. And then live from that point forward in order to serve Him and worship Him out of love. Then those of us that are Christians, those of us that have already done that, how are you serving God? Do you think that God wants us to be in fear all the time? No. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote about that in Romans 8 chapter verses 14 and 16. You've not been returned to fear and bondage through Christ Jesus. It's not there. Now, does God need to be feared from a standpoint of He can destroy? Yes, we need to have that in mind. But is that the impetus of which we use to worship Him? If it is, it's not acceptable. And that's the reason that we worship Him with joy and thanksgiving and return the love that He showed us. Are we doing that as children of God? And in doing that, remember, He showed us that love. Are we showing others? That's the God that we deal with, the one true and living God. How are you dealing with Him? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.